Hello, everyone. We are continuing with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of Jude. And last time we did verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on in Jude here. And so the next verse is verse 9. I'll go ahead and start. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." The apostle had charged the seducers against whom he wrote with opposition of magistracy and contemptuous speaking against those lights which God has set in the church. He now comes to aggravate their effrontery and impudence by the carriage of Michael the archangel toward the devil. In the comparison, there is an argument from the greater to the less, which is evidently seen in all the circumstances of the text. Number one, in the persons contending, Michael the archangel with the devil, if Michael, so excellent in nature, so high in office, contending with Satan, an impure spirit, already judged by God, used such modesty and awe, who are they, sorry creatures, that dare despise persons invested with the dignity and height of magistracy? Number two, there is an aggravation from the cause when he disputed with him about the body of Moses, a matter just, and in which the mind of God was clearly known. And dare these people that Jude is talking to, dare they speak of evil things they know not? That is, in matters so far above their reach to take upon them to censure and determine. Number three, there is an aggravation taken from the disposition of the angel. He durst not bring against him a railing accusation. His holiness would not permit him to deal with the devil in an indecent and injurious manner. But these, again the people Jude's talking to, rashly belch out their reproaches and curses against superiors without any fear. And number four, in the manner of speech, the Lord rebuke thee. The whole judgment of the cause is referred to God. But these Gnostics take upon them as if the whole judgment of things, persons, and actions were left in their hands, as our modern Quakers take upon them to curse and to pronounce dreadful judgments upon God's most holy servants according to their own pleasure. The sum of the whole is this: if an angel that is great in power durst not bring against the worst creatures, in the very heat of contention about a good cause, any undue language and reproach, certainly it is a horrible impudence in men to speak contemptuously, yea, in a cursing and blaspheming manner, of those whom God has advanced to superiority in church or to commonwealth. This is the sum of the words, but because this scripture is difficult, before I come to the observations, I shall premise some explicatory questions. Question number one, whence had the apostle this story? The scripture is making no mention of it. So where did Jude get the story about Michael and the devil and Moses' body? Answer, the substance of it is in scripture. We read Deuteronomy 34:6 that the body of Moses was secretly buried by the Lord, but now for the circumstance of it, he might receive them by divine revelation, which are here authorized and made scripture. And indeed, it is usual with the penmen of Holy Writ to add such circumstances as were not mentioned in the place where the history was first recorded, as in Exodus we read of the opposition of the magicians to Moses, but their names are mentioned in 2 Timothy 3:8, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. The whole story of their contest with him is in the Talmud, and in Apuleius and other histories we read that these were famous magicians. So Psalm 105:18, we read that Joseph's feet were hurt in fetters and he was laid in iron, which in the story in Genesis appears not. So Moses quaking, Hebrews 12:21, and the following of the water of the rock, 1 Corinthians 10:1 and 2. Those things might be received by tradition or divine inspiration, or were extant in some known book and record then in use. Moses quotes a book about the assumption of Moses for this history, some remainders of which are in the books of the Jews unto this day. Capitalus, I remember, repeats a long tale out of the book called, that was T-A-L-E, out of the book called Raboth, or the Mystical Expositions of the Pentateuch, concerning the altercation between Michael and Samael, or the archangel and the devil. So Samael is a word sometimes used for a devil, at least one of them, about the body, or rather soul, of Moses, and how God, to save it from Samael, sucked out his soul from the body by a kiss. But the story is so fabulous that I shall not repeat it. He only mentions it and he calls it a tale. It's basically a tall tale, Menton suggests. So question number two, is this a real history or an allusion? That it's alluding to something. Answer, there are three opinions about this. Number one, one is that it is a figurative expression of God's care for his church, and they that go this way by the body of Moses understand either the whole body of the Levitical worship or else the community of Israel represented in Joshua, the high priest, who stood before the angel of the Lord, Zechariah 3, 1 and 2, and Satan at his right hand ready to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. In Joshua, the Levitical worship newly restored is figured, and the angel of the Lord before whom he stood is Christ, the judge, advocate, and defender of the church. And the Lord, that is, the Lord Christ, called the angel before, puts forth the efficacy of his mediation against this malicious opposition of Satan. So some accommodate this text to the sense of that place, and the main reason is because of the form here used, the Lord rebuke thee. This sense is argute, but not so solid. Janius, who first propounded it, seems to distrust it. The reason is of no force, for the same form might be used on diverse occasions, and my reasons against it are because these expressions are typical and visional, like a vision, typical being like a picture or a shadow of something. Now, to make a type of a type, or picture of a picture, especially in the New Testament, which usually explains the difficulties of the Old Testament, seems irrational. So typology, you have these examples in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament, and he's saying that to have a type of a type doesn't make sense. Especially when the New Testament usually explained the types that are in the Old Testament, like that of the paschal lamb and the sacrifice, Passover was a type of Christ. And so continuing on, and though by Michael Christ may be intended, yet the change from Joshua to Moses is too much forced. So that was option number one, or opinion number one, if this is a real story or not. Number two, others concede that it is not a history, but a Talmudic fiction and parable, and that Jude is inciting it, does not approve the story as true, but only urges it upon them for their instruction, who were mightily pleased with this kind of fables, as the fathers against the heathens did often make use of their own stories and fictions concerning their gods. Such condescensions are frequent. But against this opinion, it seems to be urged here by way of downright assertion, not as an argument ad hominis, but by Peter on the like occasion, 2 Peter 2:11, whereas angels that are greater in might and power bring not a railing accusation against them before the Lord. I say he does not urge it as a Jewish fable, but as a real argument taken from the nature of the holy angels. And opinion number three, there is another opinion that it is a real history, namely that the devil was earnest to discover the place of Moses' grave and to take up his body again, wherein he was resisted by Michael, some principal and chief angel, and his attempts made fruitless by this by this holy and modest address to God, the Lord rebuke thee. Question number three, the next question is, who is meant by Michael the Archangel? Answer, Michael is the name of his person and archangel of his office. Michael signifies he is strong God, or who is like the strong God, and therefore some apply it to Jesus Christ, who in many places of Scripture is set forth as head of angels. See Exodus 3 verse 2 and verse 4, in Exodus 23 verses 20 to 22, Genesis 48 verse 16, and in Daniel 12 verse 1 and chapter 10 verse 13. Jesus Christ seems there to be intended by Michael, he being the Prince of Israel, but there is no necessity of interpreting those places in Daniel of Christ, much less is he intended here, it being beneath the dignity of his person to contend with the devil, which though he did in his humiliation, in Matthew 4 when he was here on earth, yet to do it before that was unworthy of him. Besides, that phrase, he durst not, is not so applicable to Jesus Christ, and besides, Christ and the archangel are in Scripture distinguished, yea, Peter applies this to angels in general, whereas angels, 2 Peter 2 verse 11. But you will object, how can any creature be called Michael, equal to God in power and strength? I answer, it may be taken, number one, absolutely, and so it is proper to Christ, who is God's fellow, Zechariah 13 verse 7. Or number two, comparatively, and so it may be applied to him who is highest in dignity among the creatures, and is next to God in excellency and strength. And so it may imply the highest angel, as in hell there is a Beelzebub, or a chief devil. Therefore it is said in Matthew 25, the devil and his angels. So in heaven there may be a Michael, one highest in order among the blessed angels. Question number four, why should the devil so earnestly dispute about the body of Moses? Answer, the rabbis, among others of their fables, interpreted of the desire which the devil had to destroy Moses by death, there being no man like Moses that saw God face to face. Therefore his rage was great against him, and he sought to destroy him, and to this purpose applies that of the psalmist, Psalm 37:32, the wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. Among Christians, some say this striving was before, some after his burial, some before his burial as Janius, that his body might not be removed out of sight, but he might satisfy his rage and malice upon it by abusing it. But that is not so probable, the body being suddenly disposed of by God to some secret place of burial. Some say after burial, the devil sought to take it up again, and upon that ground arose this contention between him and Michael. But why should the devil contend so much about the buried body of Moses? To answer this, we must consider what might be the ends or purposes of God's concealing his burial. Possibly this might be done lest in a preposterous zeal they should yield honor to the dead body of such a famous and excellent prophet, and so it might become a snare to the people. Possibly there might be something typical in it, like typology again. The dead body of Moses was buried in an unknown place, lest they should take it up and carry it into the land of Canaan to signify the abolition of the legal ordinances under the evangelic state, so that to revive the antiquated ceremonies of the law now is to but rake up Moses' dead body. Now the devil may be supposed to contend for the body of Moses, partly out of obstinate curiosity, whereby sinful creatures are strongly inclined to desire things forbidden, and partly to defeat the purposes of God, but chiefly by dead Moses to set up himself in the hearts of the living, seeking thereby to provoke them to a worship of his relics and remains, or remains. Now these questions being premised, the explication of the words is easy. So now I guess he's going to go through the words themselves of the verse. Michael the archangel, that is, some principal angel deputed to this ministry and service, when he contended with the devil, the word signifies an altercation or contention in words, a dispute with the devil. about the body of Moses, about the knowledge of the place of his burial, durst not, his fear of God, modesty, and meekness would not permit him, bring against him a railing accusation, or the judgment of blasphemy, or such unworthy language as the heat of contention is wont or often to provoke and extort us to, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. It is a modest referring of the matter to God's cognizance, or a prayer that the Lord would check this malice, this malicious opposition. Now, the observations are many, and we're actually only going to start with a few before we break, Lord willing, here. Observation number one, observe that to aggravate their virulency, he compares it with the modesty of an archangel, whence note, or from that pride and contempt in them of a low degree is less tolerable than in those whom God has advanced to a higher rank and sphere. So it's less tolerable for a lower creature to sin. Partly because these have less temptation to be proud, so you have no reason to raise yourself up to sin. And when a sin is committed without a temptation, it is a sign that the heart is strongly inclined that way, as there needs no force to make a bull run downhill because of its natural tendency. Their wants or lacks and meanness or lowness should keep them humble. We look that the fire should go out when the fuel is taken away. When men have nothing to be proud of, the want or lack of an opportunity should make men at least forbear the sin. Partly because they have more reason to be humble, as the rich and great have reason to be thankful, so the poor have reason to be humble. With a low condition, there should be a lowly mind. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly, etc., Proverbs 16:19. Well then, poverty and pride are most unsuitable. Pride is allowable in none, but in the poor, most prodigious. It is an odd sight to see those of the highest rank turn fashionists and display the ensigns of their own vanity. But when servants and those of a low degree put themselves into the garb, these are prodigies of pride. As the modesty of the archangel was an upbraiding to the pride of the Gnostics, so should those that are advanced to the highest degree of honor shame the meaner or lower sort with their comely plainness. Again, to see men of the greatest sufficiencies humble in style and mind, and denying their great parts for the sake of the simplicity of the gospel, that's why they should do it. It is a shame that persons of low parts should be puffed up and appear flaunting in the pomp of words or blustering in Greek and Latin sentences, as if all reading and learning, learned worth were their own. The apostle condemned the Corinthians for the pompous use of tongues in the church, and shames them by his own example, 1 Corinthians 14:18. I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet rather, etc. Again, to take down pride, look to others whom God has set higher and yet are more humble, as usually the higher the sun in the sky, the less shadow it casts. Usually God's children carry a low mind in a high condition, James 1 verse 10, they are rich, yet made low, or that is, lowly. If in the fullness of riches, honors, parts, and enjoyments, they are so meek and humble, why should I, that have less temptations, be more proud? They are lifted up by God, but not in their own spirits. I am a worm in a much lower sphere, and yet of a prouder heart. They are affable, meek, modest. Why am I so fierce and impatient of contradiction? Once more, if the judgments of God light upon greater personages for their pride, say what will become of me. In me it is more odious. If God destroy those whose height is as the height of cedars, Amos 2 verse 9, surely the reed should tremble. Many times mean and base people that have no tincture of ingenuity and are of no name or quality in the world, have pride enough to be bitter enemies to God's children. David said in Psalm 35:15, the abjects gather themselves together to make songs against me, when as God rebuketh kings for their sakes? If he visit the throne, will he not visit the alabench? What scorn will he cast upon this saucy dust, these spiteful worms that have only malice enough to snarl and can go no further? If the great men of the earth tremble, shall the bondmen go free? Revelation 6:15. But chiefly upon this occasion would I commend to you the example of the Lord Christ to take down pride. This is an example that will shame us indeed, whatever the pride be. Are you puffed up with pride of vain conceit? Christ stripped himself of all his glory, Philippians 2 verse 7. With pride of revenge? Men are loath to strike sail, to seek to an enemy. They scorn it. Jesus Christ, though such an excellent person, loved us first, 1 John 4:19, sued to his enemies. Is it disdain of our condition, pride of murmurings? He made himself a worm and no man, and when he was rich in the glory of the Godhead, became poor for our sakes, Matthew 10:24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. If we be scorned, would we be better dealt with than our master was? Many times you have seen a master do the work of a servant to shame him. So did Christ. Do but think of Christ's excellency and your own base condition, as here, to shame the brutish Gnostics, the apostle tells them they took more upon them than a glorious angel. Observation number 2. Again, from the archangels contending about the body of Moses, the devil would discover Moses' grave, and the archangel is ready to resist him. The note is that God has angels and archangels that are always ready to defend a good cause. They are many. The king of heaven has a brave court. Daniel 7 verse 10, 1,000,000 minister to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him. Christ says he could pray for 12 legions in an instant, Matthew 26, 53. Now, a legion in the least computation is 6,000 foot and 700 horse. They are able, they excel in strength. One angel slew 185,000 in one night, Isaiah 37, 36. They are always ready, attending on God's commands, Psalm 103, verse 20. They rejoice in names of service more than names of honor. They are swift in execution. They are described to have six wings apiece, Isaiah 6 verse 2, as being at the Lord's beck and ready to execute his command as soon as they hear the word. All of this informs us, number one, of the danger of wicked men in opposing a good cause. They fight not only against men, but against angels. Number two, that angels have more to do in human affairs than we are aware of. There are evil angels assisting in the councils against the church, and good angels resisting in those days of conflict. The combat is not only between men and men, but between angels and angels, Daniel 10 verse 13. The protection of the holy angels is invisible, but true and real. And number three, here is comfort to God's children when they are embarked in a hazardous but in a holy business. There are far more with us than can be against us, 2 Kings 6, verse 16. There is God the Father's power on the church's side. The Son puts forth the strength of his mediation, Zechariah 3, verse 2. The Spirit comforts and animates us, and then holy angels are employed as instruments. The Lord Jesus and his angels will stick to the church when none else dare, Daniel 10, 21. There is none holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. When all human strength fails, Christ, by their ministry, can uphold the affairs of the church. Omnipotency is a great deep. Usually we look to means and can better conceive of the operations of finite creatures than of the infinite God. Therefore, does the Lord represent the help of the church as managed by these powerful instruments? Only now take heed that you do not betray your succors or your comforts, nor defraud yourself of their protection. Number one, by neglecting to seek to God of angels. Daniel 10:12. From the first day thou didst set thine heart to understand and didst chasten thyself before thy God, etc. We are not to pray to them, but for them to the Lord. Number two, by unwarrantable practices, for then you join with Satan to their grief. Psalm 34:7, the angel encampeth about them that fear him. A good cause should be well managed, and then trust God, who, if he sees fit to glorify himself by our deliverance, rather than our sufferings, can find means enough to save us when men fail. And that is the end of observation number two, and we're going to go ahead and stop there for this reading, and Lord willing, go on to observation three the next time. But until then, go in a contemplation of these things and thanking the Lord for his great omnipotent hand of power and his great protections and the various means he brings them by. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.